If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we'll begin in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the words of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." This morning we talked about Jesus Christ, and in a sense we talked about His spiritual nature. How He was in the beginning, how He was God, how He was with God. How He was there at that time in John 1 and verse 1. Tonight, I've entitled a lesson called The Passion. And simply mean, I'm not talking about the events of the crucifixion. But sometimes when we look at Jesus, when we think about Him as being the Son of God, and we think about the power that He possessed, how He was deity within the flesh, we tend to forget that He was also a man. That God sent Him here to suffer as a man, to endure what we have to go through every day, and to give us an example for us to follow. So this evening we're going to be talking about the nature of the Christ, His nature itself, and the example that He set, and then the emotions that He actually displayed during that time. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no one that comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And I know we touched on this morning, and if you weren't here this morning, then this will be new to you. But if you were here this morning, then it's just a quick review. We get to look at some scripture that point out that Jesus identifies himself as the only way of getting to God. In 14 and verse 7, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he is the narrow gate, the small path. But notice there what Jesus says, that there's only a few that are actually going to find it. Don't be surprised when the vast majority of the people that we look at in the world are in error. Read your Bible. That's what Jesus tells us exactly is going to happen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. The narrow way, the small way, only a few are going to find it. Only a few are going to know the truth. And I love this scripture. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Because a Christian is free of many things. And of course, we're free of the fear of death. If you have followed God's plan of salvation, if you are a faithful Christian, and you're the only one that really knows in your heart whether or not you are, then you have no fears. You can state it at all times, as Paul did when he stood on his deathbed, when he was in prison, that he's finished his race and he's finished his course. And you can speak with just as much triumph, you can speak with just as much confidence, and you do not have to be afraid to speak with such confidence, because that was the example that was given to us in the Scripture. That we can speak with confidence, "I know I'm saved. I stand before you this evening and I know I'm saved. I know right now at present time my life is right with God. If something were to happen with me, I know I'm going to a better place and my soul is prepared." You can speak with that confidence too. We do not have to have the fears that bind the people of this world. But there's other things we don't have to be afraid of. There's certain actions we don't partake in. We don't have to worry like the world does about sexually transmitted diseases, do we? No, we aren't out sleeping with everybody and their neighbor. We don't have to worry about being accused of a crime or being caught in a crime, because we aren't out committing them. And we aren't associating with those people that do. See, the more you know God's Word and the more aware you are of the truth of God's Word, the more you realize that Christians start getting pulled apart. We start getting separated. We're still living the world. We have to be in the world. We have to have an influence on it. Otherwise, we're useless to God. But the fact of the matter is we can be in the world and not be a part of it. And that is the truth. And then Jesus says that I am the life. In John 13 and verse 15, he says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Once again, when we forget that Jesus is a man, we forget that he came here and lived as a man. He went through puberty. He grew up. He probably had to be disciplined by his father as a small child. He was a human being. as much as He is the Son of God, not taking away from anything from Him, if you can allow yourself to do that, you have to recognize that Jesus also dwelt here in the flesh. But He dwelt here so that He could give us an example, so that we could do as He did. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, one of the scriptures that we often use to talk about how we identify ourselves, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So we see that a label is given to those that are of Christ, to those that follow Christ. They are called Christians. They are the ones that signify that is who they are. And I'm mindful of that because I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, where it speaks of not being unequally yoked together with false people, with false believers, with those that are of the world. Many times I've heard this used in reference to who our young people date. I don't necessarily agree that that's what that's talking about by any means. But I will tell you this, that when you look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, think about what organizations you lay claim to being a member of. I was watching a debate on television the other night, and I got to admit that at one time in my life I used to call myself a Republican. I'm ashamed to say I was ever a member of any political party in this country. Because if you look at what they all teach, if you look at what they all preach is what's necessary in your lives, none of them are right. The only ones that are right are Christ's church. And so the only organization I really want is somebody to label me as is a Christian of Christ. And the last scripture up there in Colossians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, in Colossians chapter 2, we know it speaks that there's two types of circumcision. There was one of the old covenant, a circumcision of the flesh, and then there was changed into a circumcision of the heart, the necessity of baptism in order to be saved. And if you look there in verse 1, he follows up with those that have carried that out and says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." What are the things that are on earth? What awaits us? It's treasures. The only thing in the earth is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are three things that can bring us joy for a moment, and then they will tear you down. And the more you have of the things of this world, the more you become a target to those who want what you have. If you have nothing, you have nothing anybody wants. A friend of mine gave a perfect example of this. She was talking about how she had a car, and she had dropped her car keys, apparently either in the parking lot or somehow set near them. By accident, had gone into a restaurant. When she came out, she found the keys sitting on top of the car. When they opened the car, they found everything had been rifled through in the car, and yet nothing had been taken. And she realized she possessed nothing of value that they wanted to steal. Sadly, they did not even try to take her Bible, which probably was the most important thing they could have took out of there. But it's a great example of what the Scripture teaches. If you have nothing anybody wants, physically, the only thing they might ask is, then why are you so happy? And then you have an opportunity. Continuing on there in Colossians 3, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Once again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have to separate our things from the things of this world. We keep our focus and our mind on that which is above. We keep focus on the prize. When Jesus in Luke chapter 2 was a small boy at the age of 12. So young people, pay attention here. This is our Savior at 12 years of age. It says in the Scripture, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances." Now, during this time, it was not uncommon for entire families, I won't say tribes, because the tribes were absolutely ginormous, so to speak, but it was not uncommon for everybody to take a large group, your friends and family, to travel to Jerusalem to worship on the Passover and to celebrate the feast of the Passover there. And it would not be uncommon for children to be intermingled among their relatives, much like you might pick up your nephew or your niece. If you see your brother or your sister don't have their kids and here they are wandering around, you're probably going to grab them. That's just kind of, you know, a common thing that's common among families. And so it was not necessarily bad parenting. It was just assumed that's where he was. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, when you look at this scripture, just to point out something, where does it say that Jesus was teaching in the temple? All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They questioned him, and he answered. He asked questions, and they were amazed at his understanding. But the scripture doesn't teach that the Christ was teaching them. That would come later. He still had to learn. What was amazing was his understanding. What was amazing is we talk about things which are meat and milk. Apparently, Jesus could make the connections a lot faster than most. And in some ways, maybe he was teaching them. But be careful. The scripture doesn't say that he was doing that. They marveled at his understanding. But the significance of this comes later. It says, when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" It was not a shock, and he could not understand that the first place they would not have looked for him or thought to look for him would be in the temple, learning God's Word, using God's Word, understanding God's Word. And what does that say to us about our example? What does that say about what we want other people to have of an expectation of us? They can't get a hold of John on his cell phone where he's at. Well, he's got to be out visiting the sick. Oh, it's Tuesday night. He's probably in a Bible study. Is that the expectation that people have of you? Is that what people think when they can't find you? Is that where you are? In John chapter 4, we see Jesus as a man. Shortly after his baptism, it says, shortly before being tempted, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's so hard to read that scripture without immediately starting to sing that hymn. But notice that when Jesus is questioned of the devil, where does he go? Colossians 3 and verse 17, "We do all in the name of our Lord Jesus." He uses the phrase, "It is written." He appeals to his authority. He doesn't speak on his own authority as he does later on in his missionary work. Here he just merely, when he's dealing with the devil, when he's debating the devil, he appeals to the authority that we all have, the Scripture, the phrase, "It is written." In verse 5 it says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So we see once again that the devil, okay, I can't get you that way. You know what? It's also written. And so we see that the devil can use the Word of God and he can twist it to try and make it say something else. But once again, if you have a complete knowledge, if you have a total knowledge, you don't have to worry about that. Because he says, on the other hand, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Now what example can we take from Christ in the Scripture? Some of maybe the second lesson He ever taught, if you look at the first one, that the one thing He was about was His Father's business, and the one place that you could always find Him was doing His Father's Word and being in His Father's house. Then His second example was, we see that He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I'll be honest with you. I can't remember the last time I ever fasted to bring myself closer to God. When's the last time you did? When's the last time we ever placed our bodies under subjection and intentionally skipped a single meal? Not because we didn't have any money in our pocket, not because we were someplace and didn't want to stop and eat, but because we instead took that time and said, no, I'm going to feed myself with the bread of life. I'm going to feed myself with the words of life. I'm going to pray and I'm going to study. Jesus did it for 40 days in preparation with the devil. Now Satan said to him, make bread and eat. But Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds where? From the mouth of God. If you are the Son, throw yourself down. Jesus said, do not put God to the test. And Satan said, worship me. And he said, serve God only. Now in this Scripture, that second one always stands out to me because I remember there were times in my life when I kept waffling back and forth. Where one minute, I knew where my weaknesses were. And yet for some reason, I couldn't keep myself away from them. Or at least that's what I thought. I refused to make the decision. I refused to take accountability for myself and say I'm responsible. But Jesus says, do not put God to the test. Brothers and sisters, you know where you're weak. You know what things can cause you to stumble. You know what things can cause you to do the things that you think a Christian ought not to do. I guarantee you that if you're seated here in this room and you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know where your weaknesses are. Do not put God to the test. Don't throw yourself in front of a bus and expect God to pull you out. And if you notice, in verse 8, the devil said, after he took him to a high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Look what the devil was trying to give Jesus, who we know from Revelation chapter 1 is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. He was trying to give him something he already had. We have a place prepared for us. We have a home prepared for us. A mansion over the hilltop, if you will. Something where the physical things that people assign value to will be meaningless. And the things that are so much better. A life in the service of God. Singing praises to Him all day long. Being able to take that crown of righteousness and casting it at His feet. We have that for us right now. Why would you exchange that for something else? Why would you let the devil convince you that you need something else, or let him take away something you already have? In John chapter 2, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords, and He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And then in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, we see Him do the same thing. And He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So we see another aspect of our Savior. We see that Jesus has the ability to become angry, and that there is some righteousness apparently in looking at sin and looking at people who misuse the Scripture, who misuse their service to God, and being angered by it. We see there in John chapter 2 that he actually fashioned a scourge. He took the time and manufactured a weapon. And then he used it to drive them out. When sin enters our life, what is our attitude towards it? What is our willingness to drive it out? Jesus made a weapon and made sure it was gone. But like I said, and one of the things that I think I personally have overlooked about our Savior for many years, about Jesus being a man, is that He had that anger, He had that power, He had that authority. But He lets us see other sides of Him too. He lets us see the sides that show sorrow, that show grief. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So we see here that Jesus is aware of exactly what's going to happen. Once again, He is the Son of God. He still has His power. He still has His authority. And He lets them know it's not going to end in Lazarus' death. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You. And are You going there again?" Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This He said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of the sleep." The disciples then said to Him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so once again, Jesus tells them, but they don't understand. So Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he, that being Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And so Jesus is reassuring Martha and letting her know that Lazarus, since he is dead, he's not going to be dead much longer. But they just don't get it. They don't understand. They recognize who he is, but they aren't putting two and two together that yes, the Christ is come, but the Christ is also the Son of God. The Christ has the powers of God. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus continues on. He says, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into this world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So now there's a crowd of witnesses around. Remember that God is going to be glorified, and they're going to see the power of His Son. Jesus said that when He first found out that Lazarus was sick. He told them that that was going to happen. says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And our Savior wept. He knew he was going to go raise him from the dead. And yet tears came to his eyes. He still suffers like we suffer. He still felt pain like we feel pain. And he still has to endure things. He had to endure things like we do. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That invitation is the same invitation Jesus extends to everyone who reads his words, to everyone who reads of the book of life. If you follow him, he will make you fishers of men. He will teach you to think like he thinks, to live like he's lived, to pray like he prayed, and to die in the same manner, to die for God. That is what Jesus will teach you, if you're willing to follow him. And in that, you're also going to learn to call other people out to that same following. The plan of salvation is simple. We must hear the gospel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're not baptized tonight, nowhere in the qualifications of becoming a Christian does it say you have to have a perfect and complete knowledge of the Scripture. Because you never will. That's the devil whispering in your ear. What you need to hear and what you need to understand is the gospel, the good news. Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, was born. He lived a wonderful life and showed us how to live a life. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's what you must hear and that's what you must believe. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it said, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that should all should come to repentance. After you have heard that Jesus is the Christ, after you understand that the Christ has come, that He was here, that He established His kingdom is established, that His saints are in it. If you believe that, and you realize that you're not in it, you must repent. You must turn your back on the sin of this world and you must turn your life to God. That is what biblical repentance literally means. To turn away from sin and then to turn to God. And after doing that, you must confess Him. Jesus said, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then you must be baptized. In Peter's sermon, when he addressed the group and he made them realize and he made them and he convicted them of their sin and made them understand that not only had they crucified Jesus, but they had crucified their Savior, their Messiah, and that that same man who was the Son of God rose from the dead as fulfillment of prophecy. And they said, what do we need to do to be saved? He said, repent every one of you and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That same biblical example is what we must follow today. If you wish to be saved, you must be baptized.
you have not, you are not. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, for those of us who have already accepted the way, the truth, and the life, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes we stumble, sometimes we fall, and sometimes we just quit. We need to pick ourselves back up, dust ourselves off. I know a lot of the brethren in this congregation personally. Believe you me, if you come forward, you're not going to be chastised for it. You're going to get a lot of support that you've been without. If you're separated from God, as I said before, you're the only one that knows it. Please come now while we stand and while we sing.